I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death compassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. O may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our privilege this morning to come and praise you, to exalt your name, to lift your name on high. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are infinitely above us. You are our creator and you are our redeemer. And we come before you this morning through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that it is in him and in him alone that we can approach your throne of grace. It is through his atoning blood, the work of Christ upon the cross, the finished work of Christ as our high priest, our substitute, our advocate. We thank you, Lord, that he is the perfect high priest who indeed intercedes in our behalf. We thank you that we can come before you and know that we are heard because of him. We thank you that we, through Christ and through the justification that we have in Christ, we have peace with you. We know that you not only have forgiven us our sins, but you have also promised to lead us and to guide us, to direct us, to sanctify us, and bless us in every way, Lord. We know that because of the work of Christ, we have eternal life, but we also have your presence here in this life. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens in this world, and Lord, though there be many troubles and trials and difficulties, and indeed, even if it seems like the world is falling apart, we thank you that in Christ we have peace and we have joy and we have the knowledge and the hope of eternal life. And so, Lord, we come before you today. We worship you. We would ask that you would be glorified this morning. And even though we cannot come together physically as a church yet, Lord God, we thank you that we have this technology that we're able to at least meet through the internet. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, even in this time, that we would not be complaining, that we would not be discouraged or anxious or fearful or angry or worried. But, Father, we pray earnestly that you would enable each one of us to humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that all that is happening is part of your purpose and your plan. And, Father, it is not for us always to know why or how things will turn out. It is for us to trust and to look to you and to be faithful and to be diligent and to be thankful. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever happens, Lord, this day, that you would enable us to do just that. We pray that you would enable us to look to you, to set our affections on you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to serve you and to obey you, to walk in your truth. And we ask that you would cleanse us of sin. And we acknowledge that we are sinners. And even though all of us who are in Christ, we are saved from our sin, we have been forgiven of our sin. And yet, Lord, daily we know that we fight against the sin that's in our lives and our hearts. And, Lord, we know that we still have that old nature, that old man that rises up. And so we ask, Lord, that you would please Forgive us for our sin. Acquit us of those sins, Lord, not only those outward things, but, Father, those sins in our hearts, those desires, those thoughts. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of covetousness and lust and love for money and love for pleasure, and cleanse us of anger and bitterness and fear and anxiety, and gossip and slander. Lord, there are many things of which we are tempted day by day, and if left to ourselves, surely we would go astray. So we ask that you would forgive us, but also that you would cleanse us by the blood of Christ and purify us and make us holy and cause us to walk in a way that truly does honor you. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk as obedient children from day to day, remembering that you call us to be holy because you are holy. Lord, enable us to separate ourselves from the world and from the folly that is all around us, and that folly which does have that which in our hearts which is drawn to it. And so we ask that you would keep us and preserve us, and may you make us like Christ. We pray today that you be glorified, particularly in the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would truly teach us and lead us according not to what we deserve, but according to your grace, grace that was revealed in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, before I go to Psalm 19, I'll just mention, hopefully, I know our governor is supposed to announce on Monday something about the nature of going back to some kind of opening up the following week. So hopefully in the near future, in May, perhaps we'll be at least be able to gather in some limited way, but we'll hopefully keep you up to date on that this week as we find out what we're allowed to do and not to do. But it is our prayer, certainly, as soon as possible, to have some kind of fellowship, some kind of gathering. That's very important for us as believers to be together. Turn with me to Psalm 19 as we continue the study of this psalm. As we come near to the end of it, we're down to verse 13 this morning. And I will read, I'll just read verses 12 through 14. Again, remembering that the point of this last section, verses 12 through 14, is the effect that the Word of God has on the heart that is changed by it. We see the power of the Word of God in verses 7 through 11 and what it does for those who are born again and how it changes us and its great value. In verses 12 through 14, it really expresses the effect on the heart that is changed. So as you read that, just keep that in mind. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching, the reading of your word. And Lord, it is our manna. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need your word from day to day, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We thank you for giving us your written word, which is a revelation of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through the Word of God that you teach us of who you are. It is through the Word of God that you teach us of ourselves and of our need of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts, Lord, not again because we deserve anything from your hand, but because you are gracious and merciful. And we pray that the Word of God would work mightily in us, making us more and more like Christ, preparing us for that day when we shall see you face to face. We pray, Lord, that day by day, we might look to you and we might glorify you and that we might honor you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John Calvin, the reformer, in the time of the Reformation, wrote one of the most important theologies ever written. It's called The Institutes. It was the work of his life. He edited it and changed it several times throughout his life. And today it is still a tremendous statement of Christian theology. He begins that work with these words, Book 1, Chapter 1, the very beginning, the very opening of this work by Calvin. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And indeed, without these two things, without the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, we have no wisdom. Wisdom is impossible without knowing God and knowing ourselves. Man's ignorance is great in this regard. And as we look around the world, man has a lot of knowledge, prides himself in a great deal of knowledge, calls himself wise, and seems to think that he has figured out most of his problems. But in reality, he is in a state of utter destitute ignorance of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of himself. And the evidence of this is he spends his life in vanity. He spends his life pursuing vain things. His thoughts are vain. His life is vain. He's living out the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon wrote. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He does not live his life in light of the fact that there is death coming, even though he knows it's coming. He does not live his life in light of the fact that judgment is coming or that he will give an account before God. He lives his life in complete ignorance, and sometimes blissful ignorance, of truth. Well, there is only one way that we can truly know God or ourselves, and that is through the revelation that God provides, the Word of God, the written Word of God. This is the only way that man could ever know God or himself. And I have often pointed out that man was not created to be independent of God in regard to knowledge. And there is no way that we, as finite creatures, let alone fallen creatures, there is no way that we, as finite creatures, could ever know infinite truth unless an infinite and good, all-knowing God revealed it to us. And he has. He has revealed it to us in his word. And that's really the point, in a sense, of Psalm 19, particularly verses 7 through 11, that it is the only way that we can know God, that it is the only way we can know ourselves, is through the Word of God. And that's why it's the thing that changes the heart. Truth is necessary for a changed heart. And when you consider the nature of this truth in a nutshell, it speaks, first of all, the Word of God speaks of God as, first and foremost, creator. He is the creator of all that is. He is absolute, meaning he is utterly independent. We speak of his aseity, that is, he is of himself. There is no thing or no person upon which he is dependent in any way, shape, or form. There is no idea or norm that is somehow above or over God. He is absolute. He does not answer to us. He does not answer to anyone or anything. That is the biblical view of God. That is the true view of God. Man is created. He is utterly dependent on God. He is made in the image of God and is morally responsible to God. And he sins. Man is a sinner. We know this from the Word of God. Man is fallen. He was created perfect. He was created in the image of God. He was created holy, but he fell into sin. He rebelled against God. And now he is both corrupt and he dies because he is a sinner. And the Word of God also reveals Christ. That is God's provision of salvation in light of the fact that he is a sinner, in light of the fact that he is under judgment, in light of the fact that he is going to die and is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. God provided salvation in the person and the work of Christ as he died on the cross. All of this truth we know from the Word of God. All of this has been revealed to us through the written Word of God. Herein is the truth, the fundamental truth, and of course there's much more in Scripture than what I just mentioned, but this is the fundamental truth that changes the heart, that God uses to change the heart. And it's not something that is merely intellectual, but it's actually God takes that truth, takes the Word of God, and writes it on our heart so that we not only come to believe it, but that we come to trust God and submit to God and walk with God, obey God, and turn from sin. We come to acknowledge our sin, and we come to acknowledge freely and humbly and even joyfully our complete dependence on Him for all things, including knowledge. And we come to love His salvation, and we come to love His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the changed heart. That is impossible. The changed heart is impossible without truth, without the truth that God has revealed. This is why the Word of God is so necessary. What we have in the end of this psalm is a prayer of David. This is really a prayer. Verses 12 through 14 is a series of prayers of David that really reflect this changed heart, a heart that has not merely come to a certain knowledge intellectually, but a heart that has been changed by that truth, that has been changed by that knowledge. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to the individual heart in such a way that he is, one, convicted of his sin, convicted of his condemnation, on the other hand, convicted of or assured of God's forgiveness through Christ and his love for him and his grace and mercy, and causes him to call upon the Lord and seek the Lord and draw near to the Lord and obey the Lord. This is what a changed heart does. And David's prayer reflects a changed heart. And it really is. These prayers in verses 12 through 14, this prayer of David really is an expression of what the Bible speaks of as a contrite heart. And it's not simply something that takes place when David is born again. David is born again. But it's something that is evident in the life of the believer throughout his life. In other words, it starts when you're born again. You're convicted of sin. You trust in God. You trust in Christ. But as you grow in Christ, these desires and these expressions become increasingly manifested in our lives. So we see in this series of prayers, we see David expresses his own sinfulness. He says in the rhetorical question, who can discern his errors? He senses the greatness of his sin. He senses the fact that he can't even understand his own sin, how great it is and how much it is. And he can't even discern fully his own sin. He calls for forgiveness. He asks for forgiveness. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. That is a request. That is a prayer that God would forgive him for even those things that he cannot even see, for even those sins we say of infirmity, those sins that maybe we're not even aware that we're committing. He asks the Lord to forgive him. In verse 13, he calls on the Lord to preserve him and to keep him from sin. He says also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That's a prayer. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. And then in verse 14, a call for holiness. He desires, it's a prayer for holiness, a desire to be truly pleasing to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock and my redeemer. All of these prayers reflect a heart that has understood the Word of God, has received it meekly, and has submitted to it, and is desires to please God in everything said and done and even thought, the meditations of our heart. Well, as we come to verse 13 this morning, we want to especially look at verse 13 and really the first half of verse 13. But notice verse 13 is a call or a prayer for preservation from sin. He is asked in verse 12 for the forgiveness of sin, realizing what a great sinner he is. He has asked the Lord to forgive him, but now he asks, instead of looking back, looking forward, asking the Lord to preserve him from sin and from a particular kind of sin. Again, he says, Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And then the second half of verse 13 is the result of this preservation from sin. In other words, it's connected to the first part. It's a prayer first, and then he says, as the Lord answers this prayer, I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. This morning I want to fundamentally look at the first half of this prayer, or the first half of this verse, at David's prayer for preservation from sin. And David's prayer for preservation from sin expresses at least three things that he knows. David's prayer for preservation from sin expresses, first of all, a knowledge of himself. Secondly, a knowledge of sin. And thirdly, a knowledge of God. And I want to point out again that all of this knowledge that David had came from God's word. It came from God's special revelation. And although David didn't have everything we have, he did have enough to know about himself, about sin, and about God. And so we begin, first of all, and we'll spend probably most of the time in the first point. I want to, first of all, point out that his prayer expresses a knowledge of himself. His prayer expresses a knowledge of himself. And he knows, first of all, in verse 13, that he is God's servant. He says, keep back your servant. And this is the second time in the psalm he has referred to himself as God's servant. Back in verse 11, he said, moreover, by them your servant is warned. David knows that he is a child of God, that he is born again, that he's in a relationship with God. And he often refers to himself in the Psalms as the servant of the Lord, as the servant of God. Not so much in the sense that he is unique, but in the sense that God had made him his servant. For example, I'll just give you some examples. In Psalm 27, verse 9, he says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I think in some translations there is the word your servant in there, but he calls himself in Psalm 27 the servant of the Lord. In Psalm 31:16, he calls himself the servant of the Lord. Make your face to shine upon your servant, he says. And indeed, the law had taught David that it was a requirement of God that anyone who would come to God, anyone who would walk with God or know God, must be God's servant. You could say slave. That is a prerequisite for knowing God and walking with God. It is that you belong to God. You are his servant. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses informed them. He said, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Indeed, to know God is to serve God. To belong to God is to be his servant. It is to be owned by him. It is to be possessed by him. It is to be redeemed by him, which he mentions later on at the end of the psalm when he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is our redeemer. He has redeemed us. Now we look in the New Testament. He has redeemed us through the blood of Christ. But we belong to God. We have been purchased by God, bought by God, belong to God, and we serve God. And everything that we do, we are to do as the slaves of God, as the servants of God, as those who have been possessed by God. But David speaks, the Psalms also speak of the unique sense in which David was a servant, in the sense that he was given a particular covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. He was chosen by God specifically to be the one through whom the messianic prophecies would be fulfilled. We saw, as you go through the Old Testament, you find that God had promised a Messiah all the way back in Genesis 3:15, one who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. We're told that he would be from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah. And finally, we come in 2 Samuel 7, we find he's the line of David. And the Psalms often refer to this. And we'll notice, if you turn with me to Psalm 78, he says in verse 70, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with sucking lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands." He points out here fundamentally that the Lord had chosen David to be a shepherd of his people. And he speaks of the fact that he did this with integrity of heart. He guided them with skillful hands. He was a godly man. He was a wise man, and he acted wisely. And he was given promises. If you turn over to chapter 80, Psalm 89, he was given promises, and this is specifically the Davidic covenant spoken of. He says in verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." So he was not only made a shepherd or a king to the people of Israel, to the Israelites and over the nation, but he was actually promised that his throne would be to all generations. And that is the promise of the Davidic covenant, that his seed would be established forever. As you look towards the end of the psalm, in the middle of verse 20, he says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." Notice that's similar to the Messiah. That's the idea of the Messiah, one who's anointed. He says, "I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his thrones the days of heaven." Well, those are pretty amazing promises. God had not just made him king, but had given him eternal promises. Promises regarding himself and his descendants that included the fact that he would keep him forever, that his enemies would not have victory over him, that his enemies would not deceive him, that he would indeed be faithful. David knew this. God had chosen him, and he was his servant. And yet, he also knows that he cannot keep himself from sin. Even as one who is born again, who has been given great promises from God himself, specifically about him, yet he calls upon the Lord in Psalm 19 and says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." He knows that in and of himself, by his own strength, if left to himself, he would fall away. He would sin. He knows that he is helpless against sin. And again, I would argue that he knows this, first of all, from the Word of God, but he also knows this from his own experience. He knows that he cannot keep himself. In fact, again, I remind you what he said in verse 12, when he said, "Who can discern his errors?" He knew that he could not even know fully his sin. So he felt his sin. Even though he knew he was the servant of God, even though he knew he was born again, he belonged to God, and God had given him all these promises, he knew that he needed God's help to keep him back from sin. He knew himself. But I would say further, even more than that, he knows he cannot keep himself from even the greatest sin. I think there is that within us that thinks, well, you know, we're weak and we can't, you know, there are certain things that maybe, yeah, we're given towards, and man, I have a hard time overcoming that particular thing. But David actually here asked the Lord to keep him from the absolute worst sin, the absolutely most greatest consuming sin, that is, from presumptuous sin. David realizes that he needs God's help even from that. We could say, and not to get ahead of myself, but in a sense what he's saying is, Lord, keep me from apostasy. He knows that apart from the grace of God and the keeping power of God, that even he who had been given all these promises, if left to himself, he would even reject God himself. And so he asked the Lord to keep him from presumptuous sins. The word is an adjective in the Hebrew that means insolent or presumptuous. It comes from a verb that means to literally boil up and therefore metaphorically to act proudly. It's actually used one time in the Old Testament regarding the boiling of food. In Genesis 25:29, when Jacob was making his pottage or soup or whatever, however it's translated, it was boiling it. That's the word. But it doesn't take too much imagination to see how that word can be used metaphorically then of someone who boils up, as it were, against God. Someone who acts proudly, who promotes themselves. And this word, this adjective, is used substantively as a term for godless and rebellious men. In the Old Testament, when it is used this way, or when it's used, I should say, metaphorically, it is always used in regard to opposition to the Lord himself, to Yahweh. It speaks of those who, for example, in Psalm 86:14, it speaks of those who rise against the righteous. They are those in Psalm 119:51 who scoff at the righteous. In Psalm 119:69, those who lie against the righteous. And in verse 85, those who dig pits for the righteous. That is, set traps and snares and pits. In other words, these are the most ungodly of the ungodly. These are the scoffers. These are the ones who utterly reject God, who put their fist in the face of God. In Jeremiah 43:2, these are those who oppose the word of God. And in Malachi 4:1, these are the objects of God's coming wrath. These are the worst of the worst. These are the greatest of sinners. To get a sense for the meaning of the word, look at Exodus 21, verse 14. We'll see that this is someone, again, who sins, if you will, with knowledge and in arrogance, in full understanding of what he's doing. He says in Exodus 21:14, if, however, a man acts presumptuously, that's the word, toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now, I want you to notice here that the idea here is someone not who accidentally kills someone, that's manslaughter, not someone who just had no intention of killing them, but in a heat of anger, lost control and killed someone. That's murder, but that's not the same as this. This is someone who planned it, who craftily came and maybe even pretended like he was his friend in order that he might kill him. This is someone who is extremely intentional and in arrogance actually comes on his neighbor to kill him. And you'll notice, and this is true in every case in the Old Testament, people who do this, there is no forgiveness. they were immediately to be taken and killed. Someone who acts presumptuously in that way. This is what you see throughout the law. In Deuteronomy 17 uses this word in a situation. Speaks of the authority of the priests over the people to litigate in certain cases. He says in chapter 17, verse 8, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest. Remember, there were Levite cities where the priests resided. They were supposed to go to one of those cities. Find a Levitical priest or the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare you from the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously, that's the word, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So again, the one who did this was to die. This was someone who rejected God's word presumptuously, arrogantly, and therefore was to die. And this is the kind of sin that David is talking about in Psalm 19. In Deuteronomy 18:20, he says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, that's the word, in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Again, this is the idea, not that someone does this ignorantly, as if someone thinks they're speaking for God, but they're really not. This is someone who arrogantly, presumptuously says, I am speaking the word of the Lord, when they know they have not heard the word of the Lord, and they're not speaking the word of the Lord. You know, there are false prophets to do that. That also, that person was to die. In other words, this sin that David asked to be preserved from and to be kept back from is not your everyday sin. In other words, it's not just the sin, the hidden faults that he spoke of in verse 12 when he said, acquit me of hidden faults. We might say secret faults, faults that are maybe, of the heart or mind. Maybe they're things that some have called them sins of infirmity. This is in contrast to this. This is the exact opposite. This is something that is, this is open, this is audacious, this is arrogant. It is what is in the Old Testament called sin with a high hand. It's as if you're putting your fist in the face of God. Hengstenberg says it conveys the idea of intentional, presumptuous, daring sin. And this is the worst kind. In fact, according to the book of Numbers, there was no sacrifice for this kind of sin. That when you sin this way, you were to be put to death. You were to bear the weight of your iniquity. If you look back at Numbers chapter 15, verse 22, he says, but when you unwittingly fail, do not observe all these commandments. I just want to observe here that the word that is used in the Hebrew here is the same word that's used back in Psalm 19 regarding hidden faults or errors. When he says, who can discern his errors? It's the same word, wanderings. So he says, but when you unwittingly fail, in other words, the idea is when you unwittingly wander, when you unwittingly fail, in other words, you err, you sin, and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations. Then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error, that's the word. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is naive among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, and that's the idea, presumption, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. This is the sin of defiance. This is despising God. This is despising his commandments. This is doing something with arrogance and with a high hand, saying, I know the Lord commanded this, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And to do it not secretly, but to do it arrogantly, openly, and defiantly. And we're given an example immediately of someone who does this. In starting in verse 32, it says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. You say, what's wrong with gathering wood on the Sabbath day? Well, God had commanded the Sabbath day. They were not to do that. They were supposed to rest. And you might say, well, this person maybe was in ignorance. Maybe he didn't hear the law. But he did hear the law. This is an example of what he has just spoken of someone who is acting defiantly. Basically, this man said, you said, Lord, that we cannot gather wood on the Sabbath day. I'm going to go out and gather wood on the Sabbath day. This is what he's talking about. And so he says, in verse 33, those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in the custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded to Moses. So this is the law, this is the sin of presumption. Now I say all that to say this. And even though David knew he was the servant of God, knew that God had given him promises, had given him a covenant, had promised to be with him, had promised that he would keep him from being deceived, that he would anoint him, that he would be blessed and kept, he still knew in his heart that if left to himself, he would curse God. That if God did not keep him, he would go astray. And you think of someone like a Judas Iscariot, right, who had all that information, all that knowledge, who seemed to be to know God or to know Christ, and yet committed the ultimate sin against him in betraying him. And listen, the truth is that every one of us, if left to ourselves, would be like that because of the nature of sin. Because of the nature of our own hearts. And we're reminded of that hymn writer who wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And it's not just that we're prone to wander. It's that we are, you know, it's the deceitfulness of sin. It's that kind of progression that you see in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of God, nor the ungodly, sits in the seat of the scorn. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression there. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us, and as we walk in that counsel, and then as we sit down and take our stand with it, and then we become scoffers. And this is what would happen to every one of us if God did not keep us back from sin. David knows, again, as I said, from God's word that this is true, but he also knows this from his own experience. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written in relation to David, his sin with Bathsheba, but certainly he saw in his own life how easily sin can take a man away from God. And it's amazing how hard men can become when they sin. And as they practice sin, and as they move away from God, how quickly they can curse God. And this is what he's praying that the Lord would keep him from. And I would say that as we become more and more familiar with our own hearts, we see how desperately we need God to keep us from our own sin, from our own foolishness. Sin is always right there at the door, waiting to overtake us. Lust and covetousness and pride and arrogance and every kind of evil is right there. The seed of it is in our hearts. The old man is there. The old nature is there. And if left to ourselves, it would overtake us. And so it drives David to pray that the Lord would keep him. But I want to point out the fact that it's very important for us that we, like David, through the Word of God, know ourselves. Let him who thinks he is wise in this world become a fool, that he may be wise. Oh, my friend, it's important to learn your own utter and complete dependence upon God for everything, but especially for righteousness. You cannot keep yourself. Listen, if we had to keep ourselves, none of us would be kept. And so David knows that about himself, even though, again, he was, in many respects, the premier servant of God. Even he knew and understood that he had to be kept from presumptuous sins. How much more we? Well, that leads then to the second point, which I would just briefly observe, that David's prayer not only expresses knowledge of himself, it also expresses a knowledge of sin. And again, as we go back to Psalm 19, we see there are several things that are implied, and I speak especially, really, of the vocabulary that David uses in regard to sin. First of all, and I'll do it more in a logical way than in the order they're given, but I would say, first of all, David clearly from this text understands something of the origin of sin, and that it is pride from the human heart. He uses again the word presumptuous, that idea of acting proudly. So he knows that this is basically the origin of all sin. The origin of sin is pride. It was the origin of the pride of Satan. When he said, I will be like the Most High, I will be exalted above the throne of God. He wanted to rule. He wanted to be over God. He wanted to be above God. What arrogance, creature wanting to be above the Creator. Certainly this was the sin of Adam and Eve, when, especially Eve, when she was told that she would be like God. Utter folly. Satan is still giving that lie out to people, that they can be like God, that they can be God, that they can be all-knowing, all-powerful, Lord of their lives, Lord of their ship. Captain of their ship, I should say. Lord of their lives. And this is a lie. But this all comes out of man's pride, his desire to be something, his desire to be great, his desire for glory, his desire to rule over others and to be Lord and to control. All of this is man's pride and arrogance. And this is the origin of all sin. All sin really works its way back to pride. Man thinking of himself highly, thinking of himself more highly than he ought. Yes, we are made in the image of God. Yes, we are the highest of God's creation on this earth. But we are just mortal men. We are but finite creatures. And we are meant to be completely and utterly submitted to our Lord and our Creator. But David also not only expresses the origin of sin, but also expresses a knowledge of the nature of sin, and that is that it is rebellion. He uses the word error in verse 12, and he uses the word in at the end of verse 13, the word transgression. And particularly the word transgression speaks of rebellion. Transgression, and we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing, but transgression is the idea of rebellion. It's a rebellion against God's law. It's a transgressing of his law, trespassing against his law, and it is a rebellion against God. Fundamentally, sin is lawlessness, as John says in 1 John chapter 3. It is indeed to reject God's rule and reject God's law. It is rebellion. But he also notices, he expresses a knowledge of the extent of sin. When he calls it hidden, when he speaks of it as hidden things, it points to the fact that he understands that sin is more than just external actions. It's more than just murdering someone or committing adultery physically. It includes hidden things. It includes the thoughts. It includes the motives. It includes the desires and the emotions. It includes that which only God can see. When it says that God looks on the heart, man looks on outward things, God looks on the heart. And what God is looking for is truth in the inward parts, as David says in Psalm 51. So David realizes that his sin is that which to most people, and perhaps everyone but himself, is hidden. And indeed, when God looks at us, he does not merely look at our actions. He looks at our intentions and our thoughts and our motives. You know, when he sees, we know this even from the Ten Commandments. The last commandment is, thou shalt not covet, which is an internal desire. It's not an external act. It's an internal desire that really is what motivates all the other desires. And this is where sin begins. It begins in the heart and in the thoughts. And David understood this. This is the extent of sin. But he also understood the power of sin. When he says in verse 13, let them not rule over me. And the one who is given over to sin is a slave of sin. He can do nothing but. And Jesus said that in John chapter 8. He that sins is the slave of sin. And there really is only one way to be freed from that slavery, and that is to become a slave of God. And you will either be a slave of God or you'll be a slave of sin. And that's basically what Paul says in Romans 6. There are no other options. But David is aware that sin is dominating. Martin Luther spoke of the bondage of the will. And what he meant by that is that man, apart from the grace of God and the regenerating work of God, can do nothing but sin. Even his very best acts are motivated out of a heart that is in opposition to God. Even let me put it this way, men are capable of externally good things. In fact, there are a lot of unbelievers that do good things in this world, but their fundamental motivation, their motivation is not to please God. They're not doing it to serve God or to glorify God or to give honor to God or in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're doing it out of a rebellious, self-righteous, arrogant heart. So that whatever man does, he that is in the flesh cannot please God, Paul said in Romans 8. There is no way that you can please God in anything you do, say, or think apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the forgiveness that is in Christ. David seems to be aware, as he prays this prayer, of the origin, the nature, the extent, and the power of sin. He is not ignorant. And again, we observe that these things he knew from the Word of God. He knew these from the law of Moses. He knew these because he had studied the Word, had meditated on the Word, understood the Word, and therefore he knew what sin was, and he knew that he hated it. And again, as we look at the world, this is largely what the world is increasingly ignorant of. The world is increasingly ignorant of the fact that of the nature of sin. They don't even call anything sin anymore. And it destroys them without them even comprehending it. Well, the third thing then that we observe here in David's prayer, his prayer expresses knowledge of himself, his prayer expresses knowledge of sin, but maybe most importantly and ultimately, although somewhat indirectly, his prayer expresses knowledge of God. His prayer expresses knowledge of God. And I would just give three things in that regard briefly. The first thing is this, that his prayer expresses a knowledge of the fact that God is holy. It is expressed in David's hatred of sin and his desire to avoid it. If I could put it this way, David hates sin because he knows that God hates sin. This is true of every true born-again believer. This is true of everyone who has a new heart. They hate sin in themselves because they know God hates sin. Again, he says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." He wants his life to be pleasing to God, and he knows that God is holy, that God hates sin. He said in Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that meant a complete and perfect moral purity, of which, yes, we are not capable of in this life. And yet there is that desire, because we have the Holy Spirit, there is that desire to be holy and to put away sin, because we know that God hates sin. And again, we pointed out this last week, but this last week, but truly, God expresses throughout his word his hatred of sin, his judgment of sin, his wrath against sin. And maybe the greatest statement of the greatness of sin and God's hatred of it is the cross itself, where in order to overcome it for us, God sent his only begotten Son to bear on the tree the wrath of our sin. So David knows that God is holy, and this is why he hates sin, and this is why he wants to be rid of it. And this is why he prays that the Lord would keep him from sin, because he knows that God hates sin and judges sin. Secondly, we point out that David expresses a knowledge of the fact that God is omnipotent and has power indeed to overcome sin. It's expressed in his request, "Keep back your servant from sin." He realizes that there is one who is able to keep him from sin, and indeed the only one that is capable of keeping him from sin. There is no person that can keep you back. There is no system. There is no set of rules that you could follow. There's nothing in himself or outside of himself or around him that can keep him from sin. But there is one, and that is God. God can keep him from sin. God is able to overcome sin. And in a sense, that's the whole story of the Bible, is God's overcoming of sin. But he's speaking here especially of keeping him back from sinning. And it reminds us of Ephesians 6:10, where Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's an amazing thought, and is expressed throughout in other places in the New Testament. But it's an amazing thought that as believers in Christ, as those who are born again and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we actually have the omnipotence of God at our, I hate to use the word disposal, but it's actually, we have the power of God within us to overcome sin. By the way, this is the great demonstration of the power of God when people overcome sin. again, the world is fascinated by external supernatural events and signs and wonders and kinds of those kinds. But that is really not. God does those kinds of things in history, and God has done those kinds of things in biblical history. But the greatest power of all that God demonstrates to us is the power that he gives us to overcome sin. That's something men can't do. In some ways, it's quiet, but in some ways, I mean, it's absolutely supernatural. It is the power of God. This power is available to us, and I guess, and today especially, we have what David didn't have in that day, at least not in the way that we have it, the indwelling Spirit that came in Pentecost in a way that was much fuller than in the Old Testament. I'm not sure I understand. I'm not sure I can explain or understand the difference between David's experience and our experience. David was clearly born again. He had a new heart. He demonstrated that in his Psalms, in his life. But he did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost that we have. David could not say, did not say, that he was the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we say, according to Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, know you not that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. To think about the fact that the Holy Spirit himself, God, very God, the third person of the Trinity, actually dwells within us. And it is through his power that we overcome sin. In fact, there is no other way to overcome sin than by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the unbeliever, the one who does not have the Holy Spirit, cannot overcome sin. They might be able to discipline themselves externally, but they cannot overcome sin in and of themselves. But David realizes that God is able to overcome sin, and so he prays that he would keep him from sin. But that leads then to the third thing that David expresses in regard to the knowledge of God. His prayer expresses a knowledge of God's graciousness, that God is gracious. And I would point out that this is expressed in his humble approach to God. It's not just that God has this ability, but David understood that God was willing to keep him back from sin. Not just able, but wanting to, and would indeed do that. And so he prays to God. This is what simple faith does. He prays to God and asks the Lord to keep him back from sin because he knows that God is holy and demands righteousness. He can't do it himself. He needs God's help. He knows that God has the power, that God is omnipotent, that he can overcome sin for him and keep him from sin, and that he is gracious, that he actually is willing to help him and to keep him from sin. God will help us overcome sin. But David understood there was a condition of God's grace. In other words, there's certain, we might ask the question, who does God keep back from presumptuous sins? Who does God keep back? Or you might say it this way, who in fact receives God's grace? The answer is clear. It's clear everywhere. And you probably know what I'm going to say. It's to the humble. It is to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. And that's why David here humbly acknowledges his sin and asks the Lord not only to forgive him, but actually to keep him back from sin. This, again, is the contrite heart. This is what the humble heart always does, because we know that this is the only way that anybody could ever overcome sin. This is the only way anyone ever get to heaven. Except you be converted to become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you humble yourself before the Lord, and you cannot humble yourself before the Lord without dealing with the issue of sin. Submitting to what God says about your sin calling upon the Lord and asking him to forgive you your sin and asking the Lord to keep you from sin. There's a condition of God's grace. It is always given to the humble. He never, ever, ever will turn away anyone who comes with a contrite heart. Everyone that comes with a humble heart, that is submitted to his word and submitted to his will, he will give grace to. Now, I do have to point out, and we already know this, but that doesn't mean that when we come to God in humility, that doesn't mean that immediately that we all of a sudden are perfect and we never sin. We know from the New Testament particularly that even though God does forgive us and even though God does give us victory over sin, yet we still, it is a daily struggle that we deal with sin because we're not perfected until the resurrection. But I want to also point out that there is a means of God's grace. You might ask the question, not only who does God keep back from sin, but how does God keep us back from sin? How does God keep his servants from presumptuous sins? And again, nothing new here or surprising. We observe, first of all, again, it is his word. And that's the whole context of Psalm 19. You say, how did David come to pray this prayer? It was through his word. Through his word, he realized the danger of presumptuous sin, the nature of sin. We think of Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. God uses the means of his word. He uses that word to teach us, to convict us, and also to teach us how to call upon him and how to walk with him. We observe, secondly, prayer. And again, this is the example of David. And in fact, this is exactly what he's doing. He's calling upon the Lord on the basis of what he's learned in the Word of God and about sin and about himself. On the basis of all of that in faith, he calls upon the Lord in simple faith, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And I would say that the way the Lord keeps us from sin from day to day is we continually call upon the Lord and we ask him to keep us from sin, to keep us from our own foolish heart, to teach us how to pray and how to call upon him and how to submit to him. And this is what David does in simple faith. We observe that God provided for us the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that indeed allows us to overcome sin. But I would give you a fourth one briefly, and that is, several that kind of go together. God uses people sometimes and providences. I would say in the New Testament, God uses the church to keep us back from sin. And I think of the example of 1 Samuel 25, verse 39, where David thanked the Lord for bringing Abigail, who actually prevented him from sinning against the Lord and taking vengeance of his own against Nabal. And remember, Nabal refused to give his servant, David's servants, food and supplies. And David came in anger and was going to take vengeance on him and kill every male that was there. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, came out and interceded on behalf of him and provided those provisions and kept David back from sinning against the Lord. And you say, that was God's kindness to David, in bringing that person into his life at that point, working in Abigail in such a way as to bring her there and actually kept him from sinning. And you know, God does that for us, probably in ways we don't even recognize sometimes. God brings people into our lives. God brings providential events into our lives that actually keep us back from sin. They are, in a sense, the answer to the prayer. And I can say in my own life how often I can look back over my life and see how God providentially, through people, through events, through the church, maybe through a sermon, kept me back from what I would have done if left to myself. God is so gracious and so kind. He has not only the ability, he has the willingness to keep us back from sin and preserve us from sin. This is what David prays for. We want to just close by pointing out this great and wonderful truth that God has provided in Christ everything that we need to overcome sin in our lives. Everything to not only save us initially, but to preserve us eternally from sin, to sanctify us and to keep us from folly and to purify us. In Christ, he has provided his word, he has provided his spirit, he has provided absolutely everything that we need to overcome sin and to live a life that is not only pleasing to God, but as we're going to see next week, he says, "Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression," or the great transgression. The idea is that David would be preserved from apostasy. David would indeed ultimately be blameless before the Lord because the Lord would keep him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that you are the holy God, the thrice holy God. We thank you that you are the true and the living God. We thank you that you are powerful and omnipotent, but we also thank you that you are gracious and good. And we thank you that you have provided for us not only the knowledge of your holiness and not only the knowledge of our sin, but Lord, you have provided the knowledge of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through faith in him and through his work on the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we can not only overcome sin in the sense of being forgiven, but Father, actually walk in truth and to be kept from folly. And we ask, Lord, that you would preserve us and keep us even today by your grace. May we, as believers in Christ, each day honor you and draw near to you. Enable us to put off sin. And Lord, please, by your grace, keep us from sin. Keep us from the foolishness that's in our own heart. Enable us to walk in a way that truly does please you and is glorifying to you. May every word, every thought, every desire bring honor to Christ. May we bring every thought captive to Christ through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.